It's one of the ugliest chapters in the first book of the Bible. And yet God sometimes uses negative examples to teach. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with our study in the book of Genesis, where we witness humanity's stench of sin open for inspection in chapter 34. For in this passage, we are reminded that even the patriarchs failed and compromised, and that shamefully, as it happened, the sons of Israel missed the beauty of the covenant that was right before them, turning instead what God called sacred into what could only be described as savage. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, November 12th, 2017. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, or you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Semel with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, The Massacre in Shechem.
Good morning. It was the morning of August 6, 1945. It was about 8:15 in the morning. Tsutsumu Yamaguchi happened to be in Hiroshima on a business trip for Mitsubishi Corporation. And as Tsutsumu was stepping off of a streetcar, he noticed that there was a plane passing overhead. And then he saw two small parachutes coming down from the sky. And in the next instant, the first atomic bomb ever used in warfare, that it was named Little Boy, exploded. The detonation site was less than 2 miles from where Tsutsumu stood. The flash of heat took all of the hair off of his body. The sound was so loud that it ruptured instantly both of his eardrums. The light was so bright that it caused temporary blindness. And Tsutsumu, groping his way through the debris, made it to a bomb shelter. The next day, he felt largely recovered, believe it or not, from the incident. And he decided at that point to make his way home, to his home city of Nagasaki. And so Mr. Yamaguchi arrived home on August 9th, and amazingly, he decided that he would go to work. And as he was explaining to his boss what had happened to him and how an atomic bomb had destroyed the city of Hiroshima, he saw in the window the same bright light and flash that he saw on that previous day as Fat Man, the second atomic bomb to be used in warfare, detonated over the city of Nagasaki. Tsutsumu Yamaguchi is one of only about 100 or so what the Japanese called Niju Hibakusha, or double survivors of the atomic blast. Tsutsumu is actually the only recognized double survivor by the nation of Japan. He died in 2010 at the age of 93. When I first heard that story, it was in the context of people just like Tsutsumu, but in different parts of the world, different contexts. And all of them had been grouped together in this story that was about people that were in the wrong place at the wrong time. And I think that is a cliche we all recognize because it's just part of the human experience. And for men like Tsutsumu, where they were was not a result of poor choices or things like that. You know, someone could read the article and say that, well, boy, this man is lucky. somebody could read it and say, talk about being unlucky. It's depending on how you're viewing that cup. And for most of us, we know exactly what it means to be in the wrong place at the wrong time due to our own poor choices. And we look at that, and we have to ask ourselves the question, well, how often have we said things to ourselves like, if I could have done it over? Amen? Well, our text this morning is of a man who was in the wrong place at the wrong time. As we pick up the account of Jacob, Genesis 34, we see a man whom God had called to go to Bethel. And he decided that he would go to Shechem. And God had called him to go to one place, and in Jacob's mind, he felt, well, the place that I'm deciding to go is just one day short. Surely it's good enough. And where there's Shechem, there's Shechemites. And where there are Shechemites, there are problems. This is an ugly chapter in the book of Genesis. And if it were a movie, it would be R-rated. But I think for our understanding, as uncomfortable as it is, that we need to read the text. So bear with me. Genesis chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Give me this young girl for a wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with the livestock in the field, so Jacob kept silent until they came in. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage, and intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. Thus you shall live with us, and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it, and acquire property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "If I find favor in your sight, then I will give you whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me, but give me the girl in marriage." But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit and spoke to them because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you. If you will become like us, and that every male of you be circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves. And we will live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go." Now their words seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And the young man did not delay to do this thing because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now he was more respected than all the household of his father. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of the city, saying, "These men are friendly with us. Therefore, let them live in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to live with us, to become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will live with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and to his son Shechem. and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now it came about on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. And they killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and that which was in the city and that which was in the field. They captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and my men being few in number. They will gather together against me and attack me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister as a harlot?" And thus ends a reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths in our hearts and minds this morning. When last we saw Jacob, it was at a high point of his life. He had just come through an encounter with his father-in-law Laban and had made peace with Laban. Soon after that, he had an encounter and he had made peace with his brother Esau, a brother who had once plotted to kill Jacob. He had sent out and come to Jacob with 400 men, assumedly under ill intent. But there are always consequences for disobedience. Always. And we see that as one of the oldest lessons in human history, going all the way back to the garden itself. God has a purpose. God has a plan. God is wise. And yet man in sinfulness thinks, "I think I am wiser." Parents, you can relate to this. I remember as a young boy that there was a construction being done at our home. And I'd been warned, as you would warn a young boy, by my father, "Don't go playing in the construction site. You're going to get hurt." And well, it was a Saturday morning, and my family was heading out the door to do chores, and my dad was going to get some projects done. And every dad in here knows what that's like. Saturday, that's project day. That's your to-do list that you get to finally tackle. You've been working all week. And in my excitement, I went tearing right through the construction zone, and I spilled down, took a tumble on the ground, and a chunk of flesh came out of my leg near my knee. It hung there like a wedge from an apple. And you know, there wasn't any sympathy from my father. I remember it was like, "Oh, get the boy, let's go to the hospital." So we went to the hospital, and I remember, you know, thinking, is he really mad at me? He can't be really mad at me because I got this bum leg. I mean, surely he's got some compassion. And I remember him saying, "An entire workday ruined." Well, there comes a point in everyone's life where we learn the hard lesson that being sorry for a mistake does not erase consequences. Marriages end. Countries go to war. People go to prison. People are dead because mistakes aren't erased. There's always consequences. Decisions have consequences. Genesis chapter 34 starts off with a series of bad decisions and their consequences. Before this chapter even starts, we see Jacob stop and buy land in Shechem, even though God called him to Bethel. And that may seem like a small thing. Many problems in life happen when we allow ourselves to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Our current vice president, Michael Pence, he makes it a rule to avoid being with any woman who is not his wife alone for any reason. Now, to magazines like The New Yorker, that seems absurd. And, you know, they will talk about how ridiculous a policy that is. And yet, every day we read about marriages that end. We read about gross sexual misconduct, not only by politicians, but by men in every walk of life. And none of these things could have ever happened if we made common sense rules for ourselves, just like Mike Pence has. And folks will say, well, you know, he must not trust himself. Amen. Let none of us trust ourselves. How many would have, you know, have thought themselves above infidelity and scandal only to walk down that path that leads only to Sheol? You know, to see what seems to drip honey, but in the end is bitter as wormwood and as sharp as any double-edged sword. Wasn't it David who the Bible describes as a man after God's own heart? Do you think David ever thought that he would fall? Or Solomon, David's son. The Bible describes him as having wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand of the seashore. Solomon, who spoke 3,000 proverbs, who composed over 1,000 songs. The Bible describes that he was an expert in botany, an expert in biology, and that the wisest men of the world would travel to hear from the wisdom of Solomon. And yet in the end, he was as bitter as wormwood. That's what happens when we think that we cannot fall. Jacob, he did what was right in his own eyes. He weighed the information, and Shechem seemed to him better than Bethel. There was commerce in Shechem. There was trade in Shechem. Surely God just meant near Bethel. It was only a day away, a simple 20-mile walk. Well, more bad decisions follow. Jacob's one daughter, Dinah, she went out to see the women of the land. So here is this 16-year-old girl, the only daughter, and of course there would be an allure to see how those of your sex got along, would have been natural curiosity. That's an interesting expression that we see in the Bible, isn't it? That she went out to see the daughters of the land. She went out to see the daughters of the land. This is what Matthew Henry observed. He said, her vain curiosity, which exposed her, being an only daughter, she thought herself solitary at home, having none of her age and sex to converse with, and therefore she must needs go abroad to divert herself, to keep off melancholy, to accomplish herself by conversation better than she could in her father's tents. And then Henry makes this chilling comment. He says, it is a very good thing for children to love home. It is parents' wisdom to make it easy for them, and children's duty then to be easy in it. What's he talking about? He's talking about the desire that comes, especially to young ladies, to spy out the daughters of the land. How is that? That the woman, you know, how is it that the women of the land dress? How do they act? You know, what are the fashions that they follow? How do they carry themselves? And so what does Dinah do? She leaves the tent of Israel to go sit at the feet of the Canaanites. And you may sit there and think, well, I don't really see how this relates, because last I checked, there weren't many Canaanites around here. Well, let me modernize this passage a bit, if you would allow me. Consider this a paraphrase. Now, Dinah, and you can insert a different name, by the way, there, any name you want. Could be your own, could be a sister. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went on Pinterest to see the daughters of the land. Or how about, now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, went to the shopping mall to see how she ought to dress and how she ought to carry herself. Or now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, turned on the television or watched a movie or anything from the women of Hollywood to see what they were wearing and how she should modify her wardrobe. This is what I want you to understand. Dinah no longer saw her identity coming from Israel. She saw it coming from Canaan. Listen, you need to listen to me carefully on this, or you're going to walk away from this saying, I told you that the Bible says you shouldn't have the Pinterest app in your phone. Or you're going to think, you know, the Monty said, the Bible said that you're not supposed to go to a shopping mall, or you can't watch any movies or something. I didn't say that. I didn't say that. Don't turn this into a legalism thing. I'm not giving a rule to follow. Okay? We have to exercise wisdom in this. This is what I am saying. If your standard is coming from Canaan instead of Israel, you've got problems. That's what I'm saying. What do I mean by that? I mean that if the standard of your dress and how you look at yourself, the way you think of modesty and all those other things comes from Bainbridge Island, or comes from Seattle, or comes from Pinterest, or comes from any other Canaanite establishment, and not from the Word of God, then you, like Dinah, have gone out to visit the daughters of the land. You have allowed Canaan to tell you what is beautiful. You have allowed Canaan to tell you what you ought to value. And the problem arises because God meant for you to actually be different than Canaan. One way presents the wisdom of the world, and God calls that foolishness. And the world thinks that the ways of God are foolish. And so you need to ask yourself the question, whose voice is louder in my heart? Do I heed the voice of the Lord and the wisdom that He gives to His people, or do I crave with itching ears to be tickled by the compliments of the world? Does that make sense? Did I step on too many toes? Just know that whenever I step on toes, I try to press firmly. I'm a strong believer that you shouldn't always walk away from a sermon with a smile. And if we've learned anything from the life of Jacob, one of the things that we've learned is that an encounter with the living God leaves us oftentimes walking away with a limp. And it's a good limp. Now look at verse 2, Genesis 34, because we see the consequences of some bad choices. When Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. Now, when I say that Shechem's actions were the consequences of bad decisions, that in no way excuses his actions. Let's just make that clear. But in order for Dinah to go observe the daughters of the land unchaperoned, it meant one of two things. Okay? One option is that she snuck out of the home or the tents of Jacob unobserved without the knowledge of the family. Because it would have been highly unusual, even to this very day, for anyone in that type of Eastern culture, for any young lady unmarried to go anywhere alone. Did not happen. It does not happen today. Okay, it just doesn't. The second option is that her father failed to provide her a chaperone and just let her go as she willed. Whichever option, we've got a bad decision. And now I want you to see a contrast here. And we don't have, the chapters aren't inspired. So just picture this as a great narrative, right? You're not supposed to end on 33. You're supposed to keep reading 33 to 34. Chapters are not part of the inspired Word of God. There's a contrast between Genesis chapter 33, verse 18, Genesis chapter 34, verses 1 and 2. Okay? In chapter 33, verse 18, we read, "Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem." Now drop down to verse 1, chapter 34. "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force." Listen to the key words in here, okay? Here's the key words. The first key words we read in verse 18. "Now Jacob safely Shechem." Then we go to the next couple verses. Here's the key words. "Now Dinah, Shechem, raped," or "lay with her by force." Isn't it interesting that the very place that Jacob arrives in that he thinks is safe leads to an assault upon his daughter and the tragic downfall of his family? Be careful on what you deem is safe. Look at what follows, verses 4 and 5. "So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, 'Give me this young girl for a wife.' It says, 'Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob kept silent until they came in.'" Now, dads, are you like me and you just have a really hard time identifying with Jacob here? What kind of dad responds like that? You would think Jacob's anger would be aroused and he would go out of his home and or his tent and blow and sound the shofar, gathering his men and all of his sons from the flocks. "Leave the flocks in the field. We got something bigger here." But he keeps silent and he waits. Really? How could Jacob have reacted like that? Well, here's a problem. He's one of the problems. You see, in Shechem, that was okay. That was one option on how to obtain a wife. In ancient Canaan, it was common practice, if you found a woman unchaperoned, to force yourself upon her and in turn force the family into a marriage contract. Was that barbaric? Absolutely. Did God hate that? Absolutely. The contrast I want you to see is that the place that Jacob supposedly finds safety is the very place of his daughter's peril and dishonor. Now, in the next section of this chapter, this man, Shechem, goes to his father to arrange marriage between himself and Dinah. He wants to not only arrange marriage, but a marital treaty between the Shechemites and the house of Jacob. The young man, you've noticed by now, has the same name as the city. He's basically the prince of the city. Daddy named it after him. But what I want you to do is step back and see a big picture on this. Jacob has one daughter. And at this point, a marriage treaty between the Shechemites and the house of Israel basically means essentially that the Shechemites are offering their daughters to the sons of Jacob to take wives. And here's the big picture. Abraham arrives in Canaan. When he has a son, when his son is of marrying age, he sends a servant 500 miles away from Canaan to find a bride for his son. Isaac goes and sends Jacob away from Canaan to find a son. Where does Jacob decide that it's safe? In Shechem. What is Shechem full of? Canaanite women. And know that a woman who is, you could replace it with a man for you ladies, but a woman that is not a follower of God will draw the heart of a man away into idolatry. It's like math. 2 + 2 = 4. It's a guaranteed equation. It's a guaranteed equation. Any man that's full enough to pursue such a woman, and we can count the examples in our own day, will fall into idolatry. And of course, the same is a woman who claims to follow God and yet goes after a man who doesn't. Now, by the way, that situation absolutely amazes me. You know, we try to sugarcoat it and make it, you know, some sort of legalism. That's not what it is. Listen, even if the Bible didn't say anything about being unequally yoked, and even if the Bible didn't tell the Israelites over and over and over not to marry Canaanites and women that follow these foreign gods, if those words were not in the Bible, and the Bible is completely silent on the matter, you still, just by sheer reasoning, should find that proposition repulsive. Because when you pursue an unbeliever and you are a Christian, basically that means that you claim to love God, you claim to follow God, and that you know that that Christ died to give you life, and then you decide, you know, I find this person attractive even though they hate the very person that I say I love the most, who is Jesus Christ. I don't get that. I don't think that adds up. You see, there's no gray areas. You love God or you hate God. That's what the Bible says. And so in this warped theology, a person will somehow say that they're attracted to someone who hates God, and yet they claim that they love God above all else. Tell me how that would make sense. How does that work? You see, marrying an unbeliever doesn't just lead you to idolatry. It starts with idolatry. I want to be with this person. We may have, you know, because we have so many things in common. Because he understands me or she understands me, and we have these great conversations. You know, I can picture myself spending the rest of my life with him. But he's not a Christian. So he understands you but rejects the God you say you worship? You have great conversations that, as long as they're not about God? That blows my mind away. Now, Abraham, he understood that. He already understood, with the minimal amount of revelation that he had, that he couldn't find a wife for his son among the Canaanites. Isaac understood the danger. I'm sure even Jacob understands the danger, and yet Jacob settles in Shechem. Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses, acting as the prophet of the Lord, warns Israel. He says, "When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Perizzites, the Hivites, who we're now speaking about, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, hew down their asherim, burn their graven images with fire, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Now, Abraham, he refused to look at the daughters of Canaan for a bride for his son. But then we have Abraham's nephew, Lot. What does Lot do? He pitches his tent towards Sodom. Listen, there's not much difference between pitching your tent towards Sodom and buying a tract of land in Shechem. Not much difference there. There's Lot. We know what befell Lot. Here's Jacob, and now we see what befalls Dinah. Now take a look at this next section. So we got Hamor, the father of Shechem. He speaks to Jacob. The sons of Jacob hear this. And it says here in verse 7 that they're very angry because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. Now stop there for a moment. The sons of Jacob react better than Jacob, in a sense. They're at least angry. Now, here's something that's easy to miss in verse 7. The text tells us that it says that they're grieved and angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that ought not to be done. This is amazing. Just a while ago, we don't really know exactly how long a period has transpired, but it can't be long. Jacob wrestles with God. God changes his name to Israel. The next day, he meets Esau. Esau says, I'm going to Seir. Jacob crosses the Jordan and goes and ends up in Shechem. That's the timeline. It's at that point when he wrestles with God that God tells him, your name now shall be Israel. And yet the sons, in just that short period of time, listen to the wording. The wording is, a thing like that ought not to be done in Israel. Israel is just dad's new name, right? There's a certain level of understanding that they have regarding what occurred to Jacob that we don't have. We miss. And we read about this name change and what it means that Jacob is now a prince of God and so forth. And somehow in the understanding of the family, they understood we're not just a family any longer. We're a nation. Just a bunch of boys living with their dad. They now understood that they were a nation. God had called them to be a people. God had called them to be a people. He had covenanted with them. If you don't mind, give me like a minute and I'll be back. Just bear with me. It's the beauty of a small church. All right. Tell you what I really need is some baklava. Hey, that wasn't an excuse to walk out. All right, now's our chance. Let's get out of here. All right. Well, God had, he had called them to be a people. He had called them to be a nation. Somehow the sons of Jacob understood that. A thing like this ought not to be done in Israel. What is in Israel? There was no in Israel. You were a bunch of farm boys traveling with your flocks and herds, and this is where you set up camp. They understood something about that. They understood something about God. God had covenanted with them. There was something different about them. They lived in a place, they lived in a time where gross sins were carried out by neighbors everywhere. There was child sacrifice, temple prostitution, a host of other awful practices were in the land of Canaan. They understood the God they served was different. And the assault upon Dinah might have been acceptable in Shechem. It certainly was unacceptable in Israel. You see the flavor that that's written in. But Hamor, Shechem's father, approaches Jacob. This is what we read, verses 8 to 10. Hamor spoke with him, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. Intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us. Take our daughters for yourselves. Thus you shall live with us, and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it and acquire property in it." Hamor's proposal here would have been considered an honorable proposal. He first says that Shechem's soul is attached to Dinah. He's essentially saying, Shechem, my son, loves your daughter. And remember, in Shechem's eyes, what he did was not disgraceful. You know, it wasn't disgraceful in his culture. And then the negotiation that takes place here, you know, Hamor is trying to argue for the benefit that this would bring to Jacob and his family. You know, you'd become like citizens of the land. You could acquire property and all that stuff without any restrictions. You can trade, conduct business without any restrictions. And then look at, thirdly, verses 11 and 12. Shechem also said to her father, and to her brothers, "If I find favor in your sight, I'll give whatever you ask me." And he's saying, you know, basically, just give me the girl in marriage. He's sitting down there with his checkbook out, with the pen in his hand, and he's saying, name your price, just give me the girl. Ask whatever you want for a bride price. How much? For the hand of Dinah. Now, look at verse 13. This is almost like the hinge verse in this passage. "But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit, and spoke to them because he had defiled Dinah, their sister." We learn from verse 13 that the sons of Jacob have already hatched a plan in their mind. And this goes to show you, because the word deceit, remember, what does that remind us of, Jacob? This goes to show you that the apple doesn't fall too far from that tree. And so with this open checkbook in front of them, this is how the sons of Jacob answer. They say, we can't do this thing because you guys are uncircumcised. That's a disgrace. "Only on this condition will we consent. Every male among you be circumcised. Then we'll give our daughters to you. We'll take your daughters for ourselves," and so forth. And it says, "Now the word seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he was delighted in Jacob's daughter. And it says that he was more respected than all the household of his father." When we read that, we wonder, how in the world does that sound reasonable? I mean, let's just be practical. It's comments like that that show us how far removed we are from that culture. Here's what you need to know. Circumcision was not an Israel thing. Circumcision was commonly done across the land. There were some nations that did not, the Philistines. Okay, that's why David calls Goliath the uncircumcised Philistine. But circumcision just wasn't an Israel thing. And so it would have been a reasonable request in a marriage treaty for something like that. Seemed reasonable. Part of what we read does not need to be explained. We know that the men of Shechem are going to undergo a lot of pain. They're not going to be playing basketball or water skiing the Jordan anytime soon. Okay, we know that part. And so without the parenthetical comment, the sons of Jacob, we see that they answer with deceit. But without that comment, we would think, okay, we're getting to a scary place here. Because it would seem that we're about to see the compromise of Israel just as Israel becomes Israel. Already, we see the compromise that they're in Shechem. Do we also see the compromise of intermarriage as well? Look at verse 20. "So Hamor and his son Shechem, they spoke to the men of the city, and they explained, look, they're friendly with us. You know, let's enter into this marriage contract or treaty with them. Only they say we have to be circumcised. And then they say in verse 23, look, will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? Right? So they're now going and selling their plan to the men of the city. And they sell the plan, and we see this in verse 24. And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and to his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised. All who went out of the gate of his city. And then it says, now it came, 25, now it came about on the third day. Why the third day? Well, as familiar as these men are to circumcision, they know that day three is going to be the worst in pain and inflammation. And so these two oldest brothers of Dinah, both of them full brothers, they're sons of Leah, they go and avenge their sister. And this is the account of the avenge. Simeon and Levi each took his sword, came upon the city unawares, and killed every male. They kill Hamor. They kill Shechem. They take Dinah out of Shechem's house. Then they loot the city. There's now no men there. Everybody's dead. They take their flocks. They take their herds, their donkeys, that which was in the city, that which was in the field. They loot all their wealth. They take their little ones, and they take their wives, everything that was in their house. When you read of this massacre, that's the only name you could give this, there's another cliche that comes to mind. Two rights don't make a wrong. What was done to Dinah was terrible, but why is there now a slaughter of innocent men along with the guilty? Lex talionis, Latin for law of the talon. You know, biblical principle, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The idea there really was parameters for retaliation and judgment. The idea being that a punishment should fit the crime. It doesn't have to mirror the crime like it kind of seems, but it would protect against excessive punishment by an avenging party. And that's exactly what we see here in Genesis 34. And then the chapter ends with Jacob's response in these last two verses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me. You have made me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and my men being few in number. They will gather together against me and attack me. I shall be destroyed, I and my household. Seems amazing to me that Jacob's comments are basically just a concern that he has about his own reputation. You know, you've brought trouble upon me. You've made me odious to the inhabitants of the land. Jacob is concerned with Jacob. A father's rebuke ought to be against his son for his sins, for his wicked actions. And yet, Jacob rebukes them because they've made him odious. They've affected his reputation. Now, before we judge Jacob hypocritically, let me step on toes again. Have you ever had, parents, one of your children misbehave in a public setting, maybe at church? Okay? Everybody should be nodding at this point. And at that point, we're faced with a couple of options. One option is we could deal with the issue at hand. And, you know, people may see us dealing with our children and may realize, like, a news flash that we have sinners in our house too, right? And we may have to deal with them and, you know, whatever correction is needed, including corporal punishment, laboring for them to understand what they've done wrong and all that kind of stuff. But have we ever said to our kids, do you have any idea how this makes me look? or how this makes our family look. If you have ever said that in any context under the sun, congratulations, you know exactly what it's like to be Jacob. Essentially, what that communicates is that your offense is greater than God's offense. Instead of taking them to the gospel, that is a place where sin is forgiven, you in effect tell them the sinless life and brutal death of Jesus Christ was good enough for the wrath of God, but not good enough for my own anger. God, help us. Were the actions of Jacob's sons, Levi and Simeon, were they sinful? Yes, absolutely. They first of all gave their word and they spoke it deceitfully. They took a sacred sign of the covenant that God had given with them and they used that to carry out their revenge. You realize that? Imagine a modern day example of carrying out revenge by inviting a rapist to church and telling them that in order to be forgiven and have acceptance that they need to partake of the Lord's table and then putting cyanide in the wine so that when they drank it, they died. That's essentially what they did. They took something holy. They made it sinister. They drowned men in the baptismal fount. Was doubly wicked because they made what God had called holy diabolical. Listen, Genesis 34 is an ugly passage. It is. One of the reasons it's here is because we need to read its ugliness. From the desire of Dinah to visit the daughters of the land, to the desire for revenge, to the worry about our own reputation, to thinking that an insult to us is greater than an offense against the living God. It's all there. And what seems at first like a dark chapter that we just want to skip becomes to us a picture of wickedness and the battle that is in all of our hearts every day. And as we've blasphemed the name of the Lord and carried out the vilest of sins in our own heart, God's wrath was poured out upon his son. We were the ones who deserved the sword, and yet God, who tells us revenge is mine or vengeance is mine, pours his wrath out because of the sins of his people on his son instead. In a very different than Levi and Simeon, who not only don't have a right to revenge, but God strikes the innocent as well. We need to see that. He did so in order to spare the guilty. And that's what the covenant ought to have pointed them to. It didn't. We have no excuse. We have the fullness of God's word. One of the great secrets to reading and interpreting the Bible is always to insert your name in the list of the guilty. Always insert your name in the list of the guilty. And then you start to realize that Jacob is a pretty easy guy to relate to. Simeon and Levi, not too far off. And then you turn your heart in thanksgiving to the God whose wrath was spared upon us as it was delivered upon his son and in so great a salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is an ugly chapter for us to read. But I think the ugliest part of the chapter is how it reminds us, when we're honest, of the darkness in our own soul. Lord, let us not be like Dinah, and look to Canaan for answers. Let us not be like Jacob and look to see our offense as greater than yours. Let us not be like Levi and Simeon and pour out our wrath when your wrath has been spared upon us. Lord, help us to be like Christ. We're so far from it in our hearts, and yet, by the beauty of the gospel, by your great work, you have counted us among the righteous. Every day, Lord, we realize that it's all by grace. No good answers come from our souls. All good answers come by looking outward towards you. We ask your help toward this end. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scanningbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scanning Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scanning Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scanning Bible Church, may God richly bless you.